I invite you to take God's word tonight and turn with me to the end of Judges chapter 8. We'll read the last two verses and then we'll move into chapter 9, and I'll read through verse 6 of chapter 9. Judges 8 and verse 34. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them, and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? And also remember that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, and they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, well, he is our relative. They gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless fellows and reckless fellows, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah, and he killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem and all Beth-Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar, which is in Shechem. Well, by now, it almost seems like the proverbial broken record. I know in our generation, to talk about something as a broken record needs some explanation. There was a time in which if you listen to music, it was on a round piece of vinyl with grooves in it, of which the needle made its way through the grooves, and if there was a scratch on one of the grooves, the needle could skip at the same place in each revolution of the record, and thus play the same thing over and over and over. Well, this seems to be the case with the nation of Israel. The same thing happening over and over and over. Their sins repeating over and over and over with the same pattern that Israel sins against God. God, in his judgment, hands them over to an enemy. They cry out in distress. God raises up a judge to deliver them, defeating the enemy, in which they then live in peace until the judge dies. And then, once again, they fall into sin, and over and over and over, like a broken record. Well, such is the case that we have seen up to now, only as we come to chapter 9, we find that sin does progress. It becomes greater and greater and greater, and with increasing wickedness comes even further decline. Now, so far in the book of Judges, we've seen God raise up several, in fact, many pagan enemies in judgment upon Israel. So far, we've seen Cushan-Rishathaim, I love that name. I could have named my firstborn Cushan-Rishathaim, of which I'm not sure Chelsea would have appreciated her husband being named Cushan-Rishathaim. That was the first enemy. He's the king of Mesopotamia. Then we saw God raise up Eglon, the rotund king of Moab, to oppress Israel. And we've seen the oppression of the Philistines. We've seen the domination of Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. And then last time, as we've been looking at the life of Gideon, we've seen the oppression of the Midianites. So one enemy after another. And to read of the oppression and tyranny of these pagan people doesn't really surprise us. They're doing what they do. They're pagan people, and they do pagan things. But as we come to chapter 9, and we see Israel continuing in this downward spiral, we find that there is yet a new enemy that oppresses them. It's not a pagan culture. It's not a pagan king. It's not a pagan army. And it's not a pagan nation. It's the enemy within. It's the enemy within that they have to deal with now. It's not an external enemy. It's not a powerful nation coming against them. There's no powerful nation in chapter 9. The enemy comes from within. They chose to forget God and begin worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. And they chose to bring this godless man to be their king. It's interesting, the focus here is Shechem, chapter 9, verse 1. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem. Don't forget, Shechem is the place where God promised Abraham the land of promise, from Shechem. And it's there that Abraham built the altar of worship. Sadly, now Shechem is the place where the children of Israel worship Baal. What a turnaround. What a sad state in which this nation, the people of God, are now serving Baal rather than God. And the reason they're doing so, verse 34 of the previous chapter, chapter 8, where we began tonight, thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Well, now they're plagued by the enemy within. There's no greater downfall and no more powerful enemy than the enemy within. It can happen to any church. There's no church that's beyond the danger. A church can go from being a vibrant, growing, robust church to a church in decline that will eventually close its doors, and it happens over 4,000 times a year in the U.S. 4,000 churches close their doors every year in the U.S. It can happen to a nation. And by the way, with the churches, there's no enemy on the outside. The enemy is within. The decline happens within. Then it can happen to a nation. And in many ways, we're seeing it in our own country. We're seeing the sad decline, but the enemy is coming from within, not from without. We're seeing many things happening to our nation that disturbs us, but it's not like there's some force on the outside forcing these things upon us. The enemy is coming from within. In other words, we are choosing our own path. And it can happen to individuals where we can slowly decline to our own destruction. And the worst enemy is the one that stares back at you when you look in the mirror. The enemy within. Such decline can happen so gradually that we don't even see it happening. And we can see it in chapter 9. And as we look at chapter 9, we can really see three dangers on this road to decline. And that's what I want us to see tonight. These three dangers. First of all, and it begins in chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. First of all, the danger of forgetfulness. Second of all, the danger of poor leadership. And thirdly, the danger of God's judicial hardening, which is the ultimate conclusion. And so the danger of forgetfulness, the danger of poor leadership, and then ultimately the danger of God's judicial hardening upon a church or upon a people. Well, first of all, the danger of forgetfulness, and again we see that in verses 34 and 35, the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. The name Yahweh is found 175 times in the book of Judges, but it's not found a single time in chapter 9. It would seem that God is no longer prominent in their lives. He's no longer the focus, and he's not even mentioned in chapter 9. They are now the worshipers of the Canaanite gods. Verse 33 of chapter 8, the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. By the way, we should note that while God was absent from their thoughts, he was not at all absent. And that's the fearful thing. You know, Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You can exclude God from your life, but don't think for a moment that God is excluded. He's very much present and very much active, and he rules and reigns. Nothing happens outside the sovereign hand of God. And so by the time we get to verse 23 in chapter 9, we see clearly that although Israel has rejected God, we find verse 23, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. God was very much active, ruling and reigning, even though they didn't recognize him. But this forgetfulness is the high crime, the great sin of all of humanity. Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 1. He says the very well-known verse, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Then it goes on, because that which is known about God, so there's a presupposition here that all men know God. It's not for a lack of knowledge, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The problem with this passage here is we know it too well. I can assure you that as soon as I started reading it, some of you might have shut down because you know it. You know it well. You may have it memorized. And we've heard it a million times, the reality that all men know God. He's made himself manifest to all men. And there's such a manifestation of God that all men are without excuse because they know God. We've become so comfortable with the passage that we lose the awe of it. I mean, you understand that of all of humanity and all of their corruption and their denial of God, the Scripture makes it clear that they know him. There's really no such thing as an atheist. Every human being knows God. They know him well. And their guilt is they suppress him. And as it says here, though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. In essence, all of humanity, they know God, they forget God. It's not an amnesia kind of forgetting. It's simply a forgetting in the sense that they pretend that he does not exist. They really do a good job suppressing him, putting him out of their thoughts. They live their life, they go through each day pretending he does not exist. It's very hard to deny him. It's hard to suppress, and it's hard to pretend he's not there. But they try very hard to put him out of their thoughts. Now, we saw this in chapter 3. This isn't the first time that Israel is declared as having forgotten God. In chapter 3, verse 7, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. They forgot him. And again, it's not amnesia. It's not that they forgot who he was. It's not that they forgot that he existed. It's simply that they lived as if he did not exist. In other words, God no longer made any difference in their life. They simply lived their life as if he did not exist. And this is the problem as we enter chapter 9. because although they knew what God demanded of them, they ignored the truth and they turned their hearts towards the gods of the pagan nations. Again, verse 33 of chapter 8, the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, and they made Baal Berith their god. It's hard for us to imagine. It would be like a Christian church who serves the living God, who is Christ-centered, suddenly determining, we're no longer going to worship the one true God. We're going to worship an idol instead. It seems very difficult to believe, but it happens all the time. Church is beginning to worship a God of the imagination rather than the one true God. Well, forgetting God is the true path, the sure road to destruction. The forgetfulness of God was the high crime of Israel. But it wasn't the only form of their forgetfulness, because as we go to the end of chapter 8, not only did they forget God, the text tells us they also forgot to honor Gideon. Verse 35, nor, again, 34 says they forgot God, they did not remember the Lord their God, nor, verse 35, did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. In other words, they were ingrates. They did not recognize Gideon, did not recognize the good that Gideon had done. They forgot God, they also forgot Gideon. Had they properly honored Gideon, the sad condition of chapter 9 would not have occurred. They would not have quickly forgotten his family. Remember what's going on here in chapter 9. Gideon has 71 sons. One of the sons rises up and kills the rest. Talking about a dysfunctional family. One son kills the rest. Had they honored Gideon, they would not have committed such a crime. And in essence, their failure to remember Gideon was actually sinning against God. In verses 16 through 18, and this is Jotham speaking, and he says in verse 16, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech your king, the indication is that they did not deal in truth and integrity, sin. And if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and dealt with them as he deserved, the implication is they did not deal with as he deserved. For my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. But you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his sons. In forgetting Gideon, they were actually sinning against God. The Bible gives us clear instruction here regarding respect for leaders. Leaders meaning parents, pastors, teachers, of which we find it so easy to dismiss and set aside. Hebrews 3:7, remember those who led you and spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. But while God forbids the worship of our leaders, which is also another problem, he also commands us to honor and appreciate them for their work's sake. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. In other words, because of your high view of the Word of God, and they are delivering you the Word of God, you should esteem them for their work's sake. Again, 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard in preaching and teaching. Dale Ralph Davis says, quote, Christians frequently show more skill in using the critical knife than in tendering grateful thanks to parents and pastors and mentors and friends or educators who have labored to lead them in the grace and wisdom of God. When we ignore the instruments of God's grace, we demean the giver of that grace. And so the first step on this path to decline is forgetfulness. Forgetting God, forgetting those that God has raised up to lead. And so that's the first step on this road to decline. Second of all, the great danger of poor leadership, it is a sure road to decline. Bad leadership. As long as Israel had strong leaders, they continued in faithfulness to God. It's amazing. As long as they had strong leaders, and you can trace it throughout Israel's history, the strong leadership of Moses, and as long as Moses was leading them, they did well. Strong leadership. And under the strong leadership of the judges, they enjoyed peace. We sent it with Othniel, Judges 3:11. Then the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. But as long as he was alive, they enjoyed peace. And they did not fall into sin. And then Ehud, Judges 3:30. And the land was undisturbed for 80 years, as long as Ehud was their judge. Good leadership kept Israel from sin. And then Deborah, Judges 5:31, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years. But in each case, every time, as soon as the judge died, Israel once again fell into sin and idolatry. Well, remember now, Israel is continuing this decline into sin. They're continuing their downward spiral away from God. With Gideon as their judge, we find Israel forgetting God even during the life of the judge. And so they didn't even wait for Gideon to die. Even while Gideon was still alive, they were already beginning this road to decline. And it began with the decline in Gideon's leadership. Remember, good leaders, strong leaders, kept Israel along the right path. But with Gideon, his leadership began to falter even in his life, which we saw last week. Remember, he outwardly refused the coronation as king, saying, "No, God shall be your king." But the reality is he lived like a king, gathering financial reward, making an ephod, which he placed in his own town of Ophrah. In essence, he's setting up a rival place of worship. And it was his divided family that brought about the tragic situation in chapter 9 with Abimelech. And really, it's the result of Gideon's relationship, or shall we say affair. It wasn't his wife in Shechem. It was his concubine. And the result of his relationship with the concubine resulted in the birth of Abimelech. Abimelech never felt a sense of unity with the other brothers. He's separate and apart. And so as soon as Gideon died, now remember, Gideon says, "No, I won't be your king." But Gideon always lived as if he were their king. And after Gideon dies, Abimelech assumes the dynasty will continue in the house of Gideon. Only, I've got 70 rivals. Who's going to be king? Well, the best way to get rid of rivals in Abimelech's mind, kill them. Get rid of the rivals, because, again, in Abimelech's mind, the monarchy, the kingdom, belongs to the house of Gideon. More evidence that Gideon really thought he was king. Even though outwardly he says, "No, I will not be your king," inwardly he was living as if he was king, and his sons knew it. Well, in verses 30 and 31, of Judges 8. Now, Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. Well, he assassinates all 70 sons except for one. The scripture says in verse 5, he went to his father's house at Ophrah, killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbabel, 70 men on one stone. But this little brother, Jotham, the youngest son, he hid himself and escaped the slaughter. Well, he proves himself to be a most unworthy leader, this son Abimelech, from the get-go. In fact, as Jotham is describing him, he describes him as a bramble bush. In other words, worthless. The only value is to burn, provide a little heat for a moment. And so we find in verses 14 and 15, finally all the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." The bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out of the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon." Well, Abimelech ruled for 3 years, and it led to the ruin of, well, it leads to his ruin and the ruin of Shechem. Poor leadership is always a plague. It was a plague upon Israel. It will be a plague to any church. It is a plague to any nation. Poor leadership is always a plague. And the church has often been victim to poor leadership. Paul warned in Acts 20 that there would come savage wolves. He describes the poor leaders as wolves. He says in verses 29 and 30 in Acts 20, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Or in 3 John, we hear of one by the name of Diotrephes. I don't know anything about him, but I've seen the type. Diotrephes, he says in 3 John 1, "I wrote something to the church," John says, "but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say." So here's the apostle, John, authority as an apostle, writes an authoritative letter to the church. This Diotrephes has lifted himself up as the leader, refuses to submit to the leadership of the apostles. He says, "Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren, either, and he forbids those who desires to do so, and puts them out of the church." This one who is abusing the people of God with his misused authority, Diotrephes. They can be very deceptive. They can appear as angel of lights, which Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 11. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers. For no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Which means that the church must always be careful how it chooses the leaders. The reason the scripture is very careful about giving us qualifications for leadership within the church. Timothy Keller says, quote, the good statement he makes. Here's what he says, quote, "We are often far too easily impressed by qualities that are unimportant to God. Further, we can far too easily be swayed by pragmatic arguments. God does not prize popularity, humor, academic intelligence, being an extrovert, and so on. He seeks men who hold to his truth, seek to lead their family rightly, are patient and self-controlled. We need godly leaders who will give attention to themselves. And that's the qualification, ultimately. 1 Timothy 4:15, take pains with these things, he writes, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. What he's saying is, be one who is continually in the Word, always praying, always studying, always in the Word, so that your progress will be evident to all. It's what the pastoral ministry does. It studies, and then the congregation sees the benefit of the study so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. It's essential that the church should always give careful attention to its leaders, not only now, but in generations to come. That's the reason it's important to heed this, because not only now, but in generations to come, there will come a time when I will be dead and gone, and Pastor Chad will be dead and gone, and Pastor Rob will be dead and gone. There will come a time. It's very difficult to, you know, to realize our mortality. You know, I sit on my patio sometimes and I look across the backyard and say, you know, in just a few years, someone else is going to own this house. They'll be gazing across my backyard. They'll be sleeping in my bedroom, taking a shower in my bathroom, of all things. But it will be theirs. And such is the nature of life. There will come a time when I will preach my final sermon here. Sometimes pastors have the benefit of knowing their last sermon. They preach their final farewell sermon. There's a farewell sermon by Greg Bahnsen. Greg Bahnsen, brilliant mind. He was a theonomist, which I don't agree with, but brilliant mind. He had a heart condition and was about to go into surgery. And so he comes before his congregation to preach a sermon that ended up being his farewell sermon. He did not survive the surgery. And the thought of someone preaching their final sermon. You know, I always stay 2 months ahead in my sermon prep. So I've got a folder with sermons in it that carry me into June. And I stay that way. And I realize there's going to be 2 months of sermons that I will never get to preach. Because the time will come when, unless I know the time is coming and I can, you know, and prepare. But if I die suddenly, as most people do, there will be a couple months of sermons that I never, ever preach. And the point is this. We recognize our mortality, and we recognize generational qualities in the church. And we're always mindful of that. You are mindful of that. You realize that, you know, we're preparing to go to a new location, and you're working hard right now. These work days are difficult and laborious, but it's temporary, and your children will look back and call you blessed. That's the heart. You're teaching your children many things. And when it's all, and it's temporary, it's going to go by really quick. But in 20 years, there'll be a new generation. They're going to look back at the labors taking place right now. And without putting up a memorial plaque, you know, saying in honor of so-and-so, they're going to know their forefathers and the labors that were given. And so as a pastor, you know, I continually admonish the congregation, give regard to your leaders. There's going to be a time in which the leaders you have right now will be replaced. What kind of men will replace the leaders that you have today? What kind of men are you looking for? You know, there's going to come a time. You know, we've got many young people here. And I look out at, there's Kai right there at the ripe old age of 11. But in 20 years, Kai will be 31. And the congregation prayerfully will still be strong. And in 20 years from now, perhaps there'll be other leaders. Maybe I'll still be here, but there will at least be other leaders as well. What kind of leaders are they looking for? What kind of leaders for the future? Well, people who keep God high look for leaders. I'm talking about in the church. Look for leaders that will teach them and preach to them the things that they need to hear. Those who do not keep God high will seek out leaders who will tickle their itching ears. Self-willed people do not want godly leaders to teach them the ways of God, and so they don't want to hear it. What would happen if a godly political leader stood up today and declared same-sex marriage to be a sin? It would be great upheaval, wouldn't it? Because people don't want to hear that. It would be a sight to see if someone actually did that. What would happen if a leader stood up today and declared dads essential to a healthy family? Can you imagine such a thing? If a leader stood up and actually said such a thing, dads are essential to a healthy family. Well, no one would dare say that because we've heaped up leaders to tickle our itching ears, and the same can be true for a church. That's the reason Paul warns Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, he says. Be ready, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want it, they won't hear it. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and turn away their ears from the truth. They don't want to hear it, and they find it very easy to dismiss it. I've been doing this for quite a few years now, and in the course of my ministry, and I can say in the course of my ministry to the extent that what I'm about to say doesn't include any of you, so I'm safe, and you're safe. But I've actually had times in the course of my ministry where I've actually heard people say, I don't care what he said, I will do this. That's scary, to turn their ears away from the truth. In our culture of relativism, it's too easy to dismiss the words of the pastor just by saying, well, that's his interpretation. Well, that's a nonsensical statement. Of course it's my interpretation. But if it's the right interpretation, then you are bound to receive it. If it is the wrong interpretation, then I should be corrected, and you know, so that we discuss it and determine your interpretation isn't really the right interpretation. But if it is the right interpretation, then it's thus saith the Lord. And who in the world has the right to stand up boldly and say, but I will not? The point is, do we want teachers to tell us what we want to hear, or do we want to hear what God says? And I have confidence that all of you here tonight want to hear a word from the Lord. And so we hear. And sometimes it's painful what we hear. Happens all the time. Happens. I've been a Christian for many years now, and I can tell you there are many times I'll be reading through a passage and I go, oh, that hurts. And I have to stop and repent right there because I'm still so flawed and grievously so. And the scripture all the time convicts me. But good. I'm thankful. You know, may there never come a time that the Scripture does not convict me. And may there never come a time when the Scripture does not convict you as well. So first of all, the danger of forgetting. is the sure road to decline. Second of all, the danger of bad leadership, the sure road to decline. And then finally, and this would be the final step, the danger of God's judicial hardening. It's a fearful thing for God to give us over to ourselves. When a people forget God, He will give them over to their depraved mind. And we see that again in Romans 1. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And here's the fearful part. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. God gave them over. In other words, He hardened their hearts. This is judicial hardening. It's a form of judgment. God gives them over to the wickedness of their own heart. And He says it over and over in Romans 1. Romans 1:26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's foolish because God will give them over to the corruption of their heart. And the more a man or a woman suppresses the truth about God, the more God hardens their heart. We can see this with Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. In the early plagues, we find, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. But by the time we get to chapter 10, we find in verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. Judicial hardening. Pharaoh resisted the truth of God, continued to resist, continued to harden his heart against God, and then God, as an act of judgment, hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the fearful thing about it, as you read the Exodus account, the plagues are horrible. And Pharaoh says, no, I will not let the people go. And here comes another plague. No, I will not let the people go. Finally, his own firstborn son is killed. Pharaoh says, okay, enough, go. And the children of Israel go, and they're crossing, and you know what happens. And God has hardened Pharaoh's heart to the extent that Pharaoh says, go after them, bring them back. The hardness of the human heart is without bounds. Well, this is what we're witnessing with Abimelech and the Shechemites. Now, was Abimelech's scheme and the decision of Shechem in verse 3, was it godly wisdom or was it the marks of a depraved mind? Godly wisdom or demonstration of a people given over to their own corruption? Was it godly wisdom when Abimelech says, you know, let's kill my 70 or 69 brothers? Godly wisdom or the demonstration of a people given over to their corruption? Notice verse 3 says, they were inclined to follow Abimelech. But by the time we get to verses 22 and 23, the answer is clear. Verses 22 and 23, now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Whatever the means, God turned these evil men upon one another. He gave them over to the corruption of their heart. Andrew Fawcett says, God is only to let loose men's bad passions that evil men may be the scourges of one another. There's enough corruption within our own hearts. I'm thankful for God's restraining grace. If not for God's restraining grace, we would annihilate one another. I can appreciate, I think it's Bodhi Bakum talking about the corruption in the hearts of children, saying that if children were left to the corruption of their own heart, they would rise up in the middle of the night and kill their parents, except for the restraining grace of God. And we're thankful that they're little and we're big, because children are evil right down to their very core. But so is every other human being. It's the way that we're born. There's none righteous, no, not one. All of us are corrupt. I'm thankful for God's restraining mercy. It's a wonderful act of His grace in restraining the wickedness of men. But as men continue to deny Him, their hearts get harder and harder and harder, and it's God hardening their hearts as an act of judgment. The great matter of danger is, as the Shechemites and Abimelech are going through their plan, seemed so reasonable. I'm sure that as they were working it all out, you know, Abimelech says, "Brethren, think about it for a moment. Which would be better, 70 men ruling over you or one?" They're going, you know, one's a pretty good idea. Oh, and wait a minute, and I'm your kinsman, and they're not. And they're going, yeah, that sounds good to us. And Abimelech says, "Okay, well, you know, let me work out the solution." They say, "Okay, here's 70 pieces of silver. Go hire your crew." And so Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, the scripture says, and they followed him. And it all seems so right. And so he goes and kills the sons of Jerubbaal. And verse 6, "And all the men of Shechem and all Beth Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the yoke of the pillar which was in Shechem." It all seemed so right. Such pragmatism. I can tell you, it all seemed the right thing to do. Churches can split while both factions actually think that they're right. It happens all the time. Two sides forming, biting one another, scratching at one another. This side goes to this way, and the other one goes the other way, and both sides think they're right. The foolishness of the human heart. And you look at our own nation's leaders, they actually believe their sinful choices are great wisdom. I really despise politics. I respect my leaders. You know, I really resist speaking against one of our leaders because they are our leaders. But on the other hand, because of the nature of the sinfulness of the human heart, they make decisions that seem so right, seem like the right direction, when they are diametrically opposed to the law of God. And yet, it seems to be so right and so perfect. Same-sex marriage, I'm telling you, they're thinking that this is the best thing, the best possible thing we could do. And two men loving each other, let them get married. Have a fine, loving relationship. It seems so right. Oh, this young lady has become pregnant out of wedlock. What an inconvenience that is. She had such plans to go to school, and this is going to interfere. Kill the baby! It seems so right. It seems to be the right thing to do. It always seems to be right. It was right to the Shechemites. It was right to Abimelech. But in reality, they're living according to the hardness of their heart, and God gave them over to their own corruption. It needs to sound loudly as a warning to our own church, because Jesus Christ must be the focus of everything we do. And when the church begins to stray from their absolute, total, complete dependence upon Him and great faithfulness to Him, they begin to be hardened, and they can become blind to the hardening. And that's the nature of this hardening that I'm talking about. When God put the Shechemites against Abimelech and Abimelech against the Shechemites, and it's described here as God sent an evil spirit between them. They didn't even realize what was going on. They're killing one another. They're at each other. They're scheming against each other and didn't even know what was going on. When a church takes its eyes off of Christ and it begins to decline, they don't even realize it's happening. Revelation 3:17, because you say, I am rich, this is Jesus speaking, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. What he's saying is you're blind. You thinking you're well, you're rich, everything's fine, you're absolutely blind to your true condition. That's the nature of judicial hardening. Always blind to the true condition. Which means, well, we always need wisdom from God, as individuals and as a church. And the sure road to decline is to fail to recognize our great need of the wisdom of God. Both as individuals and as a church, do you recognize just how badly you need wisdom from God, that Christ would be the center of everything that we do? We need continual instruction from Him. Or as Paul says in Romans 12, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, these are dangers that are true for every generation. It was true for this ancient culture back many years before Christ. The children of Israel had forsaken God. They had forgotten God. First step down this road, you forget God. Second of all, you lose the godly leaders. And because you want those that will give you what you want. And then God gives a people, a nation, a church over to their own corruption. The only solution is to follow God. And that can only be done through the gospel. If you forsake the gospel, then you will continue the course of the corruption of heart, blind to the reality, everything seeming so right. And the amazing thing is, you know, here we are, worshiping here on the Lord's Day, enjoying being with the people of God and worshiping God, and the multitudes out there, you realize if a fraction of our fair city was in church tonight, there wouldn't be enough seats to hold them all. In fact, if our fair city all gathered together to worship, can you imagine the traffic jam that would be on Sunday morning? It'd be worse than during the week. Everyone trying to get to church. We don't see that on Sunday morning, do we? Traffic's really light on Sunday because they don't. The reason they don't is they're quite satisfied without Christ. No need for Him. You cannot follow God apart from the gospel. And apart from the gospel, you will continue going down the path to decline and destruction, and it will seem so right. On the other hand, when you have Christ, then things are right, and you're able to continue to rise. And that's the nature of following Christ. As an individual, you will continue to rise, to climb, to grow to the heights, if you will, because of the great work of the Spirit of God within us. And as a church, the church that continues to keep Christ as the center, as the focus, as the chief, we continue to look to Him and we say, oh Lord, would you do your work among us? May we be faithful. May we continue to do what you would have us to do. But oh God, we will look to you alone. Well, Israel did not do that. They forgot God. May we always continue to look to Him through Christ, continuing to be His people and to do what He's called us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, O God, for these things. It's a warning to us. We tremble as we look at Israel. We know that Israel is the grand teacher of the church. The old covenant forever serves as an example to us as we look to Israel and Your covenant promises. And Father, we thank You that You did not forsake them. You're a covenant-keeping God. We tremble at these people who, though they had a covenant-keeping God, though You are worthy to be worshipped and praised, they forsook You, they forgot You, they gave themselves over to idolatry, and Your judgment was upon them. Father, I pray that as a church You would keep us, protect us from forgetfulness, protect us from our pride, protect us from ever looking upon ourselves and saying, oh God, I'm rich and have need of nothing. Father, we know that the road to decline is a long road. It's often slow and steady. So slow that we sometimes do not even realize it's happening until it's too late. So I pray, Father, that You would keep us steadfast and immovable, always looking to Christ and always recognizing our weakness and our helplessness without Him. He's the vine, we're the branches, and without Him, without that vine, we can do nothing. But with Him, we can bear much fruit. So we ask that You'd help us and keep our eyes fixed upon our Savior as we continue to seek to honor Him. Now, Father, I pray that You would bless us as we enter a time of fellowship and good food. And thank You for our dear ladies who so generously provide each week out of kindness and love, a desire to give. So I pray that You bless their service, their willingness to give of themselves. And Father, bless us as we partake. May You bless it to our nourishment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.